All right. I thought, you know, most of the time I do a book of the Bible, and let's do a theological study. This one will probably go probably about 4 weeks, I'm guessing, maybe five. And we're going to do the person and work of the Holy Spirit, obviously. And one of the things first thing we're going to start with is who are we dealing with? The balance of the study, the upcoming weeks we'll deal with what he does. But at this point, we're going to deal with who he is. First of all, when you're dealing with systematic theology, which is what this is, for the most part, don't just open up and spend your evening in one passage. You are all over the place because systematic theology is derived from what the Bible says on a subject from Genesis to Revelation. And therefore, you derive your belief on a particular topic from the scripture as a whole. If you cherry pick your text, you can have a tendency to get a warped view of different things. A lot of folks do that. Let me start also by saying that one of the things that the last probably two generations has done is minimized preaching and teaching on the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons is that you've had another group that has run amok on the subject and distorted it, and I think in a lot of ways corrupted it. We'll be dealing with that in a few weeks. That'll be toward the end of our study. But because of that, a lot of people are afraid to deal with the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? And there's a lot of disagreement mostly the nature of what he does. But there's also some as far as who he is. Number one, he is deity. He is deity. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Familiar passage is the baptismal formula there in Matthew 28, 19-20, where we have the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. By the way, in the King James, it's ghost. The word there is spirit. For what it's worth. It's a translation thing, not a text issue. So we have the Trinitarian formula. With the Trinity there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14, there's several books of the New Testament, not just Paul's epistles, but other places as well, where you'll have a benediction. And the two most familiar ones are at the end of the book of Jude, and then here at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians. And it says, the last verse there of the book, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all." So we have a Trinitarian formula there in the doxology as well. We know from the book of Hebrews that he is eternal. He is called the Eternal Spirit there in the book of Hebrews. And then lastly, I want you to turn to this passage. This is a really good one. This deals with the omnipresence of God in general. But it focuses on the Spirit, mentions the Spirit in particular. So Psalm 139. And sometimes this text is used as, boy, you can't get away from God. God's going to be after you. That's not the point here. The main point is that God is there, and God is there to be my help. And there is no place where I can be where God is not there to help me. He says, starting in verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" And by the way, when you're looking at, it's not capitalized. There are no caps in Hebrew. All right? You don't have uppercase and lowercase in Hebrew. So it's at the whim of the translator or the editor as to whether or not they capitalize it. And sometimes, you know, I think they made a mistake here, or maybe they didn't, then it goes back and forth. I believe, in particular, they did here. This should be capitalized. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" One of the things I want you to notice there in verse 7 is we have parallelism. In Hebrew poetry, we see this in the Psalms, we see this in the book of Proverbs. A lot of the prophets will be written in this manner. You don't typically get this in most editions of the King James unless you have certain study Bibles. New American Standard will have the poetry written out in a poetic format. And so it's more evident. But in Hebrew poetry, it's not based on necessarily on rhythm or rhyme. All right? It's based on what it's talking about. And so we have parallelism. Parallelism. And you see this all the time. Sometimes it's antithetical parallelism. You see that a lot in the book of Proverbs, where it'll say one thing and then it'll say the opposite in one of the righteous does this, but the wicked do this. You see that a lot in Proverbs. In this particular case, you have a parallelism that is restating the thing, but just using different language. So basically both saying the same thing. What you have there in verse 7 is, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? This, if I'm in the presence of the spirit, I'm in the presence of God, is what the verse is saying. And it goes on to say, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. There's no place where God is not. And looking back at verse 7, we have this parallelism that the Spirit is equated with God. And he is not only God, but he is also omnipresent. He is equal to and of the same nature as the Father and the Son. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. This is where you have the showdown with Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter confronts them. It says in verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, which they were welcome to do. It was their property. Peter's going to expand on that later on. It's not what they did with it, it's what they said about it. They got them into trouble. It says in verse 2, and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The pretense being, we sold this piece of property and here's the proceeds. Without making it appear as if it was a great sacrifice, as opposed to, and it may have been a sacrificial gift, but they were seeking the praise of men rather than honoring God by it. And so they kept back part of it for their own benefit, but laid it all out there as if they had given it all. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, if we're dealing with, we're going to deal with this under personality. If we are dealing with simply God's force or power, how do you lie to an impersonal force? It's not really a possibility. You have lied to the Holy Ghost, and then he says, while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto, what's that? God. Again, we have a parallelism. We have a parallelism that in the previous verse it says you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and in doing so you have indeed lied to God. And so he is equal to and of the same nature as God and Son. We get that also from that first verse, from verse 7 of Psalm 139. They have lied to the Holy Ghost, therefore they have lied to God himself. I want you to go to John 14. Some of these are a little more subtle. You can go to several passages. I was talking about systematic theology when we started. There are certain sections that very clearly teach the deity of Christ. That's the point of John chapter 1 for the most part, is to teach the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a corresponding passage that teaches as the main point the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so you have to piece it together from different places. In John chapter 14, we have this is part of the upper room discourse, which goes quite a few chapters in, it's like a third of the book of John. And in John chapter 14, he's talking to just after the Last Supper. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, so forth. I go to prepare a place for you. And now this is where they're beginning to get very anxious because Jesus has told them that he is leaving. They want to go with him. Can't come now. And so they know that he is going to leave them. But he gives them, some encouragement in this. And he says in John chapter, chapter 14, drop down to verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Okay, and that coming is going to be at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So, the comforter is identified there in verse 17. Who's the comforter? The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. Now, if I am, if I'm stacking chairs, I'm very grateful we don't have to break down for a while, but if I'm stacking chairs and I say, hand me another chair, and I'm stacking these brown chairs, you're not going to hand me one of the blue ones, are you? Jan might, but, you're going to hand me another one of the same kind instead of one that's different. In Greek, you have two different words for another. We don't typically do that in English. We do that by context. The context of stacking the chairs is I want another brown one. Don't give me a blue one. Now, if I'm folding them up and leaning against the wall and I say, get me another chair, you get me one with the other kind. Context, all right? In Greek, they have a specific word for this. If I want another that's different, the word is heteros. All right? If somebody is a heterosexual, he is somebody who's interested in the opposite sex. All right? The other one, and I have that in your outline, is the Greek word allos, or allos, which means another of the same kind. I know it doesn't coincide with what I was talking about as far as English was concerned, but in Greek this is it. Allos is another of the same kind. All right? And when Jesus is telling the disciples, I'm going to send you another comforter. Now, who is the first comforter? Jesus. Himself. All right? You say, I'm going to leave. I've got to leave, but I'm going to send you another comforter. It's another of the same kind, which is the Holy Spirit identified there in verse 17. And then in verse, go ahead a couple of chapters, dealing with the same discourse. And he says in verse, this just builds on that idea. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It's to your benefit. It's going to be a help to you if I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter, who is identified back in chapter 14, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, while we're there looking at chapter 16 and verse 7, this is not consistent. Again, this is a translation issue for the most part. This is not dealing with the text. This is a translation issue. I am not a linguist by any stretch of the imagination. I borrow my wife's brains on ideas of grammar from time to time. Pronouns. We have in English, we have he, she, and it. He, she, it. All right? If I am in reference to my daughter, which one of these am I going to select? Under normal circumstances, she. If I am talking to my son, I'm going to refer to a he. If I'm talking about the chair again, it's going to be an it. It is generally referred to non-persons. We sometimes throw that out there occasionally to refer to a ship or a nation or a pet or something like that. But generally speaking, we're dealing with people. Persons. If the Holy Spirit is simply God's force or power, which one of these am I going to use? It. It's an impersonal pronoun. However, the Scripture pretty consistently uses that one. Look at verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. There's a number of places where it will talk, it'll use an impersonal pronoun in your King James Version. Most of the time, it should be a personal pronoun. Alright? It's a mistranslation. The whole, pretty consistently, not straight across the board, but pretty consistently, personal pronouns are used in reference to the Holy Spirit. Let's see. I'm going to do this in different order. Drop down also at the very bottom of your outline. We don't have this so much in English. English is the language without rules. It just runs amok. It's a hodgepodge of a bunch of different languages all put together in a blender and stirred out and poured out. In most languages, you have gender in your nouns and adjectives and so forth. Some of them are feminine, some are masculine, some are neuter. And particular words typically are one or the other in a great many languages. It's true in Greek. And if you are using a particular word that is one of these, usually your pronouns and so on are going to be the corresponding gender. You just work it that way. The word spirit in Greek is neuter. But when we're referring to the Holy Spirit, the attached words, the pronouns and so on, are pretty consistently masculine. You only do that if you're referring to a particular person who is of that gender. You would use feminine if you were dealing with feminine. You would keep it neuter if you were talking about an it. Or you'd use masculine if you're talking about a masculine person. And so we are dealing with masculine personal pronouns used with neuter words in Greek in reference to the Holy Spirit. And that is done when you're referring to a person. All right. Go back to the middle of your outline. The Holy Spirit is a person, not simply God's power, energy, or force. There's a lot of groups that hold to this. In the 4th, 5th century AD, you had a guy named Arius. And he taught what is, in essence, Unitarianism. That Jesus was not divine. He was the Son of God, but he was not God the Son. And there is a difference. Although the Scripture does not typically call him God the Son, it calls him the Son of God, there are other places that would reinforce the idea that he is indeed God the Son. So he would acknowledge it, and he would also deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. He'd argue that the Holy Spirit is simply God's God's power, energy, or force, God's active power. If God was performing a miracle, it's because His Spirit, coming out from God, accomplished this. It's like the Holy Spirit would be the bullets in God's gun, if you will. They're the power of God to accomplish whatever task that He has done. He's not a person, according to Arius. Now, that heresy became very, very popular. And ended up with the Council of Nicaea and some other things that put an end to this. A fellow named Athanasius was the fellow that spearheaded the Orthodox position, the biblical position. And this fellow was... This is what you have when you have a state church, which is what it was then. That was still under the Roman Empire, and so he got deported. he got kicked out of the country, out of the empire. All right, Arius's ideas didn't go away. A key thing: if you are talking to somebody about the gospel, there's two key things. Number one is, who is Jesus Christ? Because if he's just a man, salvation is not possible. Doesn't matter how good he is, salvation is not possible. If you are denying his deity and you go through the Gospels and see what Jesus says of himself, Jesus cannot be a good man or a great teacher and not be divine. He's either an egomaniac with an agenda, or he's a lunatic, or he's exactly who he says he is. He can't be anything else. And so, if you're dealing with the gospel, one of the things you gotta do is who is Jesus Christ? Then number two, if you are willing to acknowledge that he is indeed God the Son, and that he died for my sins on Calvary's cross, the other thing is how is what he did applied to my account? And you have all, this is the problem with Roman Catholicism. We would embrace a great deal of the doctrine that Roman Catholics teach and preach. One of their biggest issues, not the only one, but one of their biggest issues is, okay, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior. We recognize that he is God the Son. We recognize that he died for sin on the cross. That the atonement took place on the cross, that expiation for sin is now possible because of what Christ did on the cross. How is that put to my account? And they'll say the church doles it out by baptism. Or by indulgences or any number of other things. But the church is the one that doles out salvation. And that's a gross, gross error. The scripture makes it very clear, as we've seen repeatedly as we've gone through the book of Romans and a lot of other places as well, that salvation is by grace appropriated through faith. And that Christ did all the work, we were simply received the gift. The Bible makes it very, very clear. And it's really interesting how people do their dance around the plain teaching of scripture to try to get around something because they don't want to do that. By the way, digression, why does Roman Catholicism take that approach to salvation? Just a simple answer.
Control and money.
If this is, by the way, any outfit, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, Roman Catholicism, any outfit that claims to have, to be the sole authority, the sole dispenser of salvation, that you have to be part of our outfit if you're going to have salvation, has nothing to do with biblical truth. It has to do with power. It has to do with power. The scripture makes it very clear that my dealings are directly with God, and I don't have to go through an agency, I don't have to go through an institution, I don't have to go through a man or a woman. I have access to God through Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. All right. So, is this position of Arius still embraced today? Yeah. And it shows up from time to time because if you have people that will not accept the person of Jesus Christ, much less his salvation, but they will not accept the person of Christ, I just can't believe that this man is who he claims to be. But I like certain aspects of Christianity. I like the trappings of the church. I like the teachings of Jesus if I can cherry pick them. And so I don't want to go the Muslim route. I don't want to go the Hindu or the Buddhist route. And I certainly don't want to go the atheist route because I believe there's a God out there. And so I'm going to sort of mold. I'm going to discard the things that I don't like. And I'm going to keep the things that I do like. And I'm going to have my own Christianity. But I can't accept this Jesus thing. As far as his nature, his person, who he is. All right, a lot of folks did that. Arius did that. We have the Unitarians have done that. It's kind of interesting. The history of the Unitarians. The Unitarians are a spinoff of New England Puritanism. Now, long time, Puritanism was just about dead and giving its last gasps when this showed up. And part of the reason this showed up is because you had so few people that were actually born again who were attending the churches, even though a lot of the preachers were still preaching the old truths. It's kind of interesting. Churches packed with people hearing gospel truth without evolution, without the pure secularism that we have today, and still planting their heels and refusing to believe what God has to say, even though they're hearing it week after week, month after month, hearing it all their lives. And they're searching the scriptures and they say, you know, I just can't believe this. I just can't believe this. And so they came up with this. Yes, we're going to acknowledge there's a God out there and we're still going to meet together on Sundays and we're still going to worship this God, but I don't need to go through God in order to be saved. I can earn my salvation because I don't like this whole Jesus thing and I don't recognize this person, but I do like some of the things he taught. So I'll take some of those and discard the rest. That's Unitarianism. You have some other folks that embrace the same idea, but take a different tack on it. Different approach, and that would be the JWs, all right, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They'll say he's the Savior. And by the way, be aware that these people who come knocking at your door will lie to you. They will lie to you. If you've got them pinned, They will lie. I have been told repeatedly by people who have come to the door, different things that they have. I'll ask them a question, I get the same pat answer. So I get somebody who's been doing this for 40 years, they come to the door, and I pin them with the pat answer. Oh, we don't believe that. Well, it's funny, the last 16 people I've talked to have told me you believe that. Oh, no, we have never believed that. They lie. Do they or do they not? Did everybody else who came here tell me a lie then? Oh, I think you're just mistaken. Trust me, I'm not mistaken. I can go to all kinds of books and look at even your own material, and you're contradicting yourself. They will lie. All right. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, again, another outfit that has an agenda. You have to go through them if you're really going to have salvation. And by the way, if you pin them down and say, if I wanted to gain paradise, or whatever you want to call your edition of heaven, how do I get to be one of you? How do I get this? They don't want to tell you. They don't want to tell you. I can tell, if somebody asks me, can you tell me how I can get to heaven? Can you tell me how I can get what you've got? Man, I want to tell you. They do not want to tell you. And a Mormon doesn't want to tell you either. None of these people want to tell you. Because what they want to do is they want to get you. And then slowly initiate you. Because some of the stuff they believe, especially the Mormons, is so weird and wacky that if they told you right at the beginning, it'd scare you away. They want to gain control of you before they give you what they think are the goods. And even then, it's a process thing. It's not, boom, I simply receive it and it's mine and I'm good to go. They don't want to give it to you because they don't have anything to give you. All right, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians today would do this. They would say that the Holy Spirit is simply God's power, energy, and force. Now, understand that the Holy Spirit does demonstrate God's power, energy, and force. But he's a person that does that. He is not simply the force itself. He also possesses personal characteristics. Intellect. He makes intercession for us. Dealing with the prayer aspect, remember, with groanings which cannot be uttered. He helps us to pray. We have the mind, literally the mind of the Spirit. You can't have a force with a mind. In 1 Corinthians, again, these are parallel verses in both these cases, but we have the examination of the Spirit. He perceives our hearts. He searches our hearts. When we're under conviction, we hear something, we read a book. Maybe it's just the circumstances we find ourselves in. God just gets a hold of our heart. That is God, the Holy Spirit, searching and convicting. He's got you. And it is in your best interest to yield to that. It is in your best interest to yield to that. One of the blessings, we don't necessarily like it when it happens, but a great blessing is to be under conviction. That God, the Holy Spirit, is working in you. Let him have his way. Emotion. Sometimes we think of God outside of emotion, and that's not entirely the case. I know sometimes we're dealing with anthropomorphisms and so on, but we have two places, Old and New Testament, where it talks about the idea of the Holy Spirit being grieved in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. How do I grieve the Holy Spirit? Sinning any number of ways. Resisting his convicting power. Going contrary to what God has decreed. That is grieving the Holy Spirit of God. I want you to turn to the one in James. I've always been fascinated by this passage. And because of what it says, some translators will actually manipulate this a little bit, but it does say this. Now, let's get a running start, because context, here's a little secret. Context will help you more than original languages most of the time. I know a Greek scholar would have my hide for that. Context will help you out more. I've seen more Greek scholars butcher the text by micro-examining some particular word instead of getting a running start and looking at the context. Language is based on usage, not necessarily on the grammar. Beginning at verse 1 of James 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Okay, hostility in the church. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your your members. You lust, you have not. You kill and desire to have, you cannot obtain. You fight in war, you have not. Yet you have not because you ask not. And you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. God can't entrust you with an answer to prayer because you'll misuse it. You adulterers and adulteresses. Dealing with spiritual adultery, I think, in this context. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So people who are professed faith or professed believers are dealing with all these things that they're living like the world. They are totally enwrapped with the world. They want stuff and goods and power and the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. This is what they're craving. Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us, capitalized spirit, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? What is envy? Okay, for the most part, jealousy. Jealousy. And it isn't just, I want something that they've got, or I want the same thing they've got. You know, Leo pulls in a brand new shiny Lincoln, and I want my new shiny Lincoln too. Leo can have his, but I want one too. Envy is more the idea of, I want his. I want his. I want his. I don't want him to have it. I want it. Aren't you glad you don't have a Lincoln? All right. So that is the idea here. The world has, in this context, some believers. They are wrapped up in the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are consumed by goods and position and power and prestige, and that's their thing. The world has them. And the Spirit of God is envious of this. The world has something that's mine. The world should not have that. I don't want the world to have that. That is mine. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's reaction to worldly Christians. Which should be an oxymoron, but it isn't. And so we have emotion. The Spirit of God can be grieved, and he can be envious and justifiable in both places. And then volition, making choices. And it talks about the dispensing of the spiritual gifts. It says, and he does them to each individually as he will. Which is also telling us that not everybody has all the same gifts. It doesn't work that way. It's okay, I've got a bowl of gifts here. I might have, and it's not an exhaustive list. Let's say I've got 20 of them, and I'm going to dispense them here to the folks in this room. Everybody's going to get one. You're all going to be different, and this is great because if everybody uses them, then we can all accomplish something. Because if everybody has the same gift, then all the other things are going to be left undone, or at least not done as well as could be if we had all the other gifts out there. That's how it works. And that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But it says that the Holy Spirit gives these out as he will, as he desires, as he deems best. There are choices made by the Holy Spirit of God. A person does that. It isn't God's force just sort of drifting out there because an impersonal force can't make choices. And so again, coming back to the idea of personal characteristics in reference to the Holy Spirit of God. So our conclusion here. We looked at these two things. He's a person. We're not dealing with an impersonal force or power. He's a person. And that person is God. And yet we've seen throughout the scripture that the Spirit of God is not the same person as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not the same person as the Spirit. And neither one of those two are the same thing as the Father. And yet they're all God, and yet they're not one-third of God because we're attributing deity wholly and completely to each one of these components. This is one of the reasons why the Trinity is a mind-boggling concept, all right? You accept it as true because we don't see anything else in our experience that corresponds to that. There is no illustration. It's always fun if you could say, oh, thus and such, it's just like this, and you give some physical illustration, something we're all familiar with. Okay, yeah, I get it. You can't do that with the Trinity. I've heard about it's an egg, the shell, the yolk, and the white. No, it doesn't work that way because you got one egg divided into three components. It doesn't work that way. I heard about something. Well, let's do it this way. The girls were at my house making pie today. Ha ha! They were making pies today, actually, and they ate them all. And but if you got a gooey pie, my wife makes delicious pie, but she has a real hard time getting the. I'm not going to tell on you. Makes delicious pie. I don't want to discourage you from doing this. Anytime you want to make pie, my blessing. All right, I will get you whatever you need. But when my wife makes pie, the innards don't set up. they just sort of run together, which means you have to have ice cream with it and serve it in a bowl. All right, but I've heard people that you take your pie and it's got the runny filling and you just cut the crust into three and you've got the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but the insides all run together. That doesn't work either. Or somebody else said very dogmatically, oh, it's like a cube, length, width, and height. That doesn't work either because you're dealing just with one component of a whole. It doesn't work. You can't come up with an illustration that's going to fit the Trinity. But it's taught in the Scripture and therefore you accept it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is also God. He's not simply God's force. He is God who has power and uses it. And the crazy thing is we can envision the Father because we have earthly fathers. We can envision the Lord Jesus Christ because we got four books of the Bible that talk about his earthly life and we have sort of this mental picture of what Jesus is like. But the Holy Spirit and the Father is sort of transcendent. He's out there, but we don't think about him being right here. He's out there. Otherworldly, if you will. We think of Jesus gone, preparing a place for us. But God is still here. But it's the person of the Holy Spirit. And we spend our thinking primarily dealing with the other two persons instead of focusing on the one who is here in us doing stuff. We think about the other two a lot more than the one that is here. Now, we got to be careful that we don't get carried away and start embracing some of this false doctrine that's out there dealing with the nature of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is here. He's the one who's working in us. He's the one that enables us. He's the one that empowers us. He's the one that does all these things that we're going to be looking at here in the next few weeks. And we need to be thinking more about that because if you go through the New Testament especially, the Spirit of God is mentioned a lot. It is a frequent component of the New Testament teaching. And we need to recognize that and realize that this is the person who is here. I'm going away, Jesus said, but I'm going to send you another comforter. It is expedient for you. It is in your best interest that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the other comforter is not coming. But if I go away, I will send him. And he was sent in Acts chapter 2. And he's been here ever since. We have the same Holy Spirit that was there in Acts chapter 2. Same one. The same source of power, the same enablement, not necessarily to do the same thing, but we have the same source of power. So keep that in mind as you think about whether or not I can do something that God has commanded me to do. You can do anything God has told you to do. And I'm not talking about the intimation or some whispering in your ear. I'm talking about what God has declared. You can do anything God tells you to do in this book. All right. Any further questions or comments?
Did you say, Andy, that it's not scriptural? You say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
That is scriptural.
Oh, it is? So actually, they're three in one.
Yes.
What you're saying. Oh, okay.
Right. It's you have three. This is the part. You have three persons.
Right.
But there's only one God.
Yeah, God.
You don't have three gods. You have one God.
God in three persons.
Yes.
All right.
And so we accept that. But you say, but I don't understand it. That's okay. And I've told you about the preacher I heard years ago. They said, if you can wrap your head around it and fully digest it, understand it, it would be a quartet because you'd be part of it. You just accept it. It's what the Scripture teaches, and therefore we accept it. Okay. Anything else? All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you that you have not left us alone. We have the Savior, and Father, someday we will see him face to face. But Father, in the meantime, you are in the person of the Holy Spirit of God just as much with us as the Son was with the disciples during his earthly ministry. Father, you are here in our midst, and you are our source of power. As a person, you are our source of power, our enablement to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. Father, may we recognize that you are not some distant being. You are here, and you live within us. And Father, help us to understand that and give us insight and a better understanding of what you have equipped us with here in these next few weeks. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.